I'd like to thank Simon again for his kind welcome. It's been a tremendous joy for Elizabeth and myself to be with him and Carrie and their delightful family over this weekend, and to be with you all here at St. Luke's. So thank you very much for inviting us. It's a privilege to be here. We're going to look together for a few moments tonight at the story that was read a few moments ago from John chapter 4. And there are Bibles in the pews, so if you'd like to turn to page 1067, John chapter 4, page 1067 in the Pew Bibles, then that would be, I think, a help as we look together at God's Word. Some of you may remember the actor and entertainer Kenneth Williams, a man who became a celebrity, earned a lot of money, and was successful in films, television, and radio. Yet, for all his worldly success, he once confessed in his diaries with these words. "I wonder," he says, "if anyone will ever know about the emptiness of my life." In John chapter 4, we meet another person who, before she met Jesus, would no doubt have talked about the emptiness and dissatisfaction of her life. She seems to have tried to find satisfaction by having successive relationships with men. She was currently on man number 6. She was probably a serial adulterer whom men used. And now it appears that she was so isolated from other women in the Samaritan village where she came from that she came on her own, it seems day by day, to draw water from the well at Sychar. At the very time of day that everyone else was having a siesta, she came on her own. I wonder why. It was a long way to come. She was tired and fed up by the monotony of her life. Now, it's possible that some of you might identify with her. Maybe to you, at times, life seems empty, unsatisfying, even pointless. Do you know those words of the poet A. E. Housman? "The sun is up, and up must I to wash and dress, and eat and drink and look at things, and talk and think and work, and God knows why." I think all of us sometimes find life seems, momentarily at least, a little pointless, and there may be somebody here tonight for whom that is really how you think and how you feel tonight. Well, we know that by the end of the story in John 4, this lady, this Samaritan woman, had begun to be quite different. And the reason was she had an encounter with Jesus. And what I want to do for a few moments is just to notice how Jesus met with her and how he helped her. And the first thing I noticed in the first 9 verses of chapter 4 is that he treated her with respect. We're told in verse 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria. We're not told why he had to go that way. It was a dangerous way, and many Jews wouldn't go through the land of the Samaritans, because, as John tells us a little later, Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. It was a quicker way back up to Galilee in the north. But we don't know why he went. Was John saying that because he realized, especially in the light of what happened, that there was a special reason, and that was to meet this woman with all her need, and through her to meet some other villages where Samaritans lived? So Jesus had to go through Samaria, and he met this woman. And she was a Samaritan, and Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, says John. And she was a woman, and I'm afraid in those days no Jew would speak to a woman in a public place, not even his wife. And she was an immoral woman at that. But Jesus had reached Jacob's well at Sychar, or modern Nablus, had sat down exhausted, the disciples had gone off to buy food, and then this Samaritan woman came to draw water at this midday 6 hour. And Jesus broke the usual conventions and with great respect asked from her a drink. "Will you give me a drink?" he said. It's a beautiful example of Jesus' love and respect for all of us. It wasn't just clever theologians like Nicodemus, who's talked about in the chapter before, that Jesus was concerned with. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He was the friend of sinners. And whatever we've done, whatever our failures and failings, he loves and respects us. I love that picture that was shown up on the screen a little earlier in the service of Jesus standing at the door, the painting by Holman Hunt. I love it partly because it shows again the love and respect of Jesus, the Son of God, the risen Lord, in all his glory, depicted there, and yet standing patiently and humbly before a door that represents the human heart. Not putting his shoulder to it, not trying to break it down, but as the verse says, patiently standing and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Jesus is like that. And if you're someone who's not yet found satisfaction in Jesus Christ, you've not found him personally for yourself and found God through him, then he's here to speak to you just as he spoke to that woman, with great love and respect. And incidentally, as probably most of us, if not all of us here, are Christian people who've already found the Lord Jesus Christ and begun to discover his new life. And we're thinking and praying, as we have in this service, for a mission next year. And we're wondering how we can introduce our friends to the good news about Jesus. Just notice the respect and the love that he met with this woman, whom everyone else seemed to have treated with disdain. And that's a model for us. We're called not to manipulate people, not to ram the gospel news down people's throats, but as Jesus did, to treat each person with great love and respect. That's the first thing I learned. Secondly, it seems to me in verses 10 to 15, Jesus helped her to think. Jesus doesn't tell her everything immediately, but he gets her thinking and arouses her curiosity. And particularly he does this, did you notice, about two things. First, he arouses her curiosity and gets her to think about himself. Look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, he says, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. In other words, he's saying to this woman, think for a moment. Who is it who's talking to you? Because if you really knew who I was, then you'd be asking me for a drink of living water. The question, who is Jesus, is a key question for any to ask. If you're someone seeking God in this pluralist society in which we live, that is a society where there are many different religions, perhaps you think and perhaps you've been told, well, all religions lead to God, don't they? They're just different roads to God. Jesus said, and it's not politically correct, but he said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If only you knew, said Jesus to this woman, who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask of him. The crucial question is, who is Jesus Christ? Because once we've found an answer to that question, the true answer, we begin to see he can meet our deepest needs and fill the emptiness of our lives. Why is that? Well, John tells us in this whole gospel, at the beginning of John's gospel, John says, he was in the beginning with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. And John shows us throughout this gospel, as he tells story after story about Jesus, he shows us the kind of person Jesus was, someone who was both selfless and sinless. Who is selfless and sinless but God? And then he tells us about the kind of things he said, which shows that Jesus is either deluded or divine. And yet here's a man who's the sanest man on earth. How could he have been deluded? But he did say extraordinary things. He claimed to forgive sins. Only God could do that. He claimed to give people eternal life, to settle people's destiny. He could actually say to a crowd of people, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To see me is to see God. To believe in me is to believe on him who sent me, God. To receive me is to receive God. And then there were kind of things he did, the kind of person he was, sinless and selfless, the kind of things he said, we find them throughout the gospel, and then the kind of things he did, the miracles that he wrought, raising people from the dead, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, feeding the 5,000. And above all, what one lawyer has called the best attested truth in history, rising from the dead. No wonder even Thomas, the skeptic and the doubter, when he met the risen Lord, cried out, "My Lord and my God." Now Jesus said, if only you knew who it was who's speaking to you, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. What do you think of Christ? I remember a friend of mine saying that she became a Christian from out of atheism. She didn't believe in God at all. And then agnosticism, she wasn't quite sure one way or the other. And then she met a friend who said, well, start reading John's Gospel. For John's Gospel is written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. And she said, well, I don't know whether I believe in God yet. He said, well, pray an honest prayer. Prayer like, oh God, if there be a God, reveal yourself to me. And she said that day by day she prayed that prayer and opened John's Gospel and read it through. And she began to see who Jesus was. And as she began to see who Jesus really is, the Son of God, as well as the Savior of sinners, and the risen and exalted Lord, she wanted to ask of him to give her that life that would satisfy her greatest need. Jesus asked her to think about himself. And the second thing that particularly he gets her to think about and to be curious about was not only about Jesus himself, but about the gift of life which Jesus offered to give. He started where she was. She was concerned about water. She wanted some better way of getting water to drink. But Jesus moved her from the physical need for water to the spiritual need for the satisfying cleansing and filling that only Jesus could give her. Everyone, he said, who drinks the water, this water, that is referring to the water in the well, will be thirsty again. It won't satisfy your thirst, your physical thirst, completely, forever. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. This woman needed to know of a deep inner satisfaction. She needed the emptiness of her heart and life to be filled with the cleansing water of God, the Holy Spirit, coming into her life, bringing forgiveness, one for her, to be one for this Samaritan woman. When Jesus laid down his life for us, bore our sin in his own body on that cross, died that we might be forgiven. She needed that water to cleanse her and to fill her, and to go on springing up in her, satisfying her deepest need. A friend of mine who's now in Tanzania, who did Christian work in Scotland with her husband for many years, wrote an email to me recently, and it was full of the joys of serving Christ in another country and another culture. She wrote to me years ago and told me how she'd become a Christian. This is part of what she said, and she allows me to quote it. Having been brought up, she said, on the philosophy, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, I was determined to get the most out of life. I joined clubs, went to all-night parties, and lived in a constant whirl of social activity. To my friends, I really seemed to be living, but deep down inside, I knew it wasn't true. I became more and more dissatisfied, and life seemed pointless. Then I heard about the new life that Christ offered. Somehow I knew that was what I needed. And so I asked Jesus into my life to renew it and redirect it. Since then I've known increasing satisfaction and fulfillment, more than I'd ever known before. She read that about 40 years ago, and her satisfaction in Christ has not diminished. In fact, it's grown. Jesus said, he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He treated her with respect. He helped her to think about himself and about the living water that he offered her. Thirdly, in verses 16 to 24, it seems to me that he uncovers her need. Suddenly things change a little bit. Jesus speaks very directly to her. He knows her need. And he says, verse 16, go, call your husband and come back. This woman had sought satisfaction in relationships with men. She was on number six, but she did not find that satisfaction in men or in sex. And she said to him, I have no husband. True, you've had five husbands, said Jesus, and the man you now have is not your husband, verse 18. Why did Jesus probe into her private life? For surely because in his love, he knew she could not receive forgiveness and new life until she had acknowledged what was wrong in her own life, the relationships which were wrong, the selfishness and self-indulgence in her own life, her looking for things for answers in the wrong place. She needed to acknowledge that, to express a need for Jesus to help her. Jesus once said, a healthy person doesn't go to the doctor. You go to the doctor if you're ill. And she needed to know that she needed forgiveness and new life and a new start. And so Jesus uncovered her need. And so he does for us. It's not that as Christians we need to go probing around, finding out people's inner secrets, but as Christians wanting to share the good news, we will pray that God the Holy Spirit will convict our friends who are not yet Christians of their need to acknowledge their sin and to come to Jesus. Isn't that how we came? It perhaps took a long time. Perhaps our pride prevented us acknowledging what was wrong in our own life. John, in his letter, wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins and cover our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, now that's what this woman needed to do, to uncover her sins, to admit her need, to confess her sins to Jesus. But it's interesting that what she actually does is what we often do in that situation. We try to get away from the rather direct personal approach. And so she tries a red herring, and I think that's what she's doing, verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Well then, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. In other words, she tries an ecclesiastical red herring here, I think. I don't want to talk about myself, Lord, but there is this problem. Should we worship on that mountain, or should we worship where the Jews do in Jerusalem? There may have been something deeper than that. In saying that, she may also have been thinking to herself, all right, I need help. But where do I get it? Do I go on this mountain where the Samaritans worship? Or do I have to go to Jerusalem where the Jews worship? Help me, Lord. She may have been saying that. It may also have been a cry for help. It's interesting, isn't it, to see how Jesus answered that question. Jesus declared, believe me, verse 21, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It won't matter so much where you worship. That won't be the important thing. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's not the temple in Jerusalem you need to worry about, but yes, it is true that God has revealed to Jews his way of salvation, through a Messiah who would be a Jew, who would be of the seed of David, and who would be Emmanuel, God with us. And he goes on. Yet a time is coming, verse 23, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. So how will you be helped? How will you be helped to know God and to find forgiveness and to be helped in your relationships and to find satisfaction? Through one who comes through the Jews and through worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. And the time has now come when that's possible. It's not saying in some vague spiritual way, whatever you believe, you'll find God. It's saying quite specifically, isn't it? God is seeking those who worship him in spirit. And in the context, Jesus is saying, in my spirit. For the time has now come when this is possible. And as he reveals himself to her in a few moments, when she says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, when he comes, he will explain everything. Jesus declares, I who speak to you am he. In fact, literally, I who speak to you, I am. He uses the divine name for God. God has come. The Messiah has come. Emmanuel, God with us, has come in Jesus. And through him, that's the implication, you may worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So Jesus treated her with great respect. He helped her to think about himself and the new life which he offered. He uncovered her need and sin, and now, lastly, he looked for commitment to himself. As he spoke of this way of worshipping through Christ, it was clear he was pointing her to himself. I who speak to you, verse 26, I am. And how do we know that she was affected by this? She didn't understand it all at once. It's very rare that we do that. She needed more time to work out the implications. And after all, Jesus had not yet died and risen again and exalted to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to help her, as he can do for us tonight. But there were signs she was being changed. For one thing, we're told she left her water jar. She came just to get water. But she was so excited and intrigued by what she heard from Jesus that she left it without filling it and rushed back to tell her friends. Something was changing her. And then she told others about Jesus. A true mark of a true follower of Jesus is that we cannot but speak of the things we've seen and heard. We want to share the good news. You say, well, I'm sometimes not sure whether I'm a Christian or not. Well, let me ask you. If you are a Christian, you will want to share the good news with others. You may feel very inadequate about doing it and how to do it, but you'll want to do it because you found him. And she wanted to share the good news. And she shared the good news, we read on in the chapter, to such good effect that many Samaritans came to Jesus, and they were able to say to her, now we know, not because of your testimony, but because we've heard him and seen him for ourselves, and know that this man, Jesus, is the Saviour of the world. So as I end, may I apply this in two ways. First, if there is anyone here tonight who is not sure whether they really are committed to Jesus Christ. You may have been a churchgoer for years. You may try to live a Christian life and a moral life. But you can't honestly say in your heart that you've personally committed yourself to Jesus Christ. Well, notice that Jesus, with this woman, treated her with great respect and patience and love and care. And he will do the same for you. Notice that he helped her to think about himself and the life that he was offering. And he wants you to think about him. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he died on the cross for your sins? That he rose again from the dead and is a living Lord and Savior? That he stands at the door of your heart and wants to come in to cleanse you and forgive you and fill you with his life? Do you believe that? He helped her to think about these things. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I live now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he uncovered her need. Have you come to the point of saying, yes, I know I need to be forgiven. There are things wrong in my life, wrong relationships, wrong attitudes, thoughtless, unkind words that I've said, apologies I need to make. Jesus wants us to get these things sorted. And notice he said to the woman of Samaria when he pointed out about her relationships, He said, go and get your husband and come back. We'll sort out these problems together. He didn't ask her just to muddle along and try to sort it out herself. Bring him. Come on, let us work out this together. He does that for us. And he asks for our commitment to him. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if, as perhaps many, if not all of us are here tonight, we're Christian people, seeking humbly to follow Jesus and to share the good news of the gospel with others, then notice that just as he treated this woman with respect, we must do the same for those we seek to win. Just as he helped her to think and aroused her curiosity, we must do the same, praying that by our lives being distinctive and different, and by the words that we say, we may cause people to think seriously about Jesus, perhaps lending them a gospel, giving them a gospel to read, and to ask these questions about Jesus for themselves. We won't go probing around in people's lives, but we should pray that the Spirit will convict our friends of sin, that they may know their need for Jesus. And finally, we will point out how necessary it is to commit ourselves to the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. May I just say as I close that if you're someone who's not yet prayed a prayer of commitment to Jesus Christ, you're not sure that you belong to him, then I have some booklets. In fact, I have Simon's own booklet, which you may or may not have read. And if you simply want to read a bit more, to think about this, do have a word with me afterwards and say, I'd like to read a bit more about this. May I have a booklet? I'd be delighted to give one to you. Thank you very much.